Now concerning the collection, the opening words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, which is, in fact, a touchy subject for many people. Why is the church always asking for money? You hear people say from time to time. And I assure you, dear friends, that the church isn't always asking for money, and not all churches are asking for money directly, and yet it's obvious that the Lord's work requires the finances, the giving of God's people, in order to be able to carry out a ministry for the Lord in this world. But what we need to learn from this passage is that giving is an important aspect of Christian living. It's part of what God desires to see developed in our lives. And those who give cheerfully, the Bible tells us, please the Lord and are blessed in return. And those who give grudgingly suffer consequences in one way or another. They only hurt themselves, and it would be much better if they would grow in grace and knowledge, and particularly in the grace of giving, and learn the blessings that come with that development of that important Christian grace. Now, what we have in the opening verses of 1 Corinthians 16 is the Apostle Paul once again answering a question from the Corinthians themselves. The formula for his answer to a question opens a chapter. Now concerning. In this case, now concerning the collection for the saints, but now concerning. That's the formula. This is the fifth time that that exact language has been employed. In chapter 7, he said, now concerning the things of which you wrote me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, and the whole chapter is given to questions that relate to marriage and to proper relationships between male and female. Chapter 8, verse 1, now concerning things offered to idols, and there Paul answers questions which they have sent to him about the Christian's relationship to the idols that are in the community around him. Should he eat meat that has been offered to idols? Should he join his relatives in a communal meal in an idol's temple, and so forth? Questions which they had. Chapter 12, verse 1 opens by saying, now concerning spiritual gifts. And for three chapters, Paul answers a number of questions which they had on that subject. And so forth. You'll find a couple of other references like that before you get to chapter 16. And then even as you move along in chapter 16, the last verse we read this morning in verse 12 says, now concerning our brother Apollos. And evidently they had asked about him. When is Apollos coming? And Paul says, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. So we need to understand that what we have before us in the first four verses of chapter 16 are the answers which Paul is giving to them to respond to the questions which they posed to him. And this collection that he's talking about, and by the way, this is the only time that that particular Greek word is used for an offering. A collection, and it is a word that specifically means a gathering of contributions for a religious purpose. And it indicates not only the importance of getting money for that purpose, but that it is to be collected. It is to be gathered together. It is to be picked up person by person. It is to be collected. We know what collection means, and that's what's involved here. Now concerning the collection for the saints at Jerusalem. And this particular collection deals with a specific financial project, as we shall see. Now someone will say, why are you preaching about money today? You know the answer, don't you? Why? Because it's next, right? Because it's next. We're going through the first epistle to the Corinthians. We have covered 15 chapters. We're now entering into chapter 16. And behold, here's what comes next. And so to be faithful to the word of God, we will endeavor to deal with it honorably before the Lord. Now concerning the collection, I want to say some things about number one, purpose, number two, partnership, number three, participants, number four, procedure, and number five, prodding. Purpose. What's the purpose for this offering? Now concerning the collection for the saints. This is a collection to supply aid for Christian people, here simply called the saints. And elsewhere we find out more about those saints, who they are specifically, but that isn't even mentioned here because it's clear that they already knew. This is another indication that Paul is answering questions. He doesn't need to tell them all the details about who the saints are that this collection is for because they already know. And so he's just setting the predicate by saying, now here are some instructions concerning the collection for the saints, the collection that you know about, the collection that is already ongoing in your church and in other churches. And so this is a generally understood purpose. Paul makes reference to it more clearly and helpfully, I think, in Romans 15:26. And the Roman church was not involved in this particular collection, but Paul tells them about it when he said, "For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem." There we know more about it. It was a collection for the saints. Which saints? The saints at Jerusalem. Why? Because of poverty. Because they needed help. That's why. The saints in Jerusalem, the poor saints who were struggling because of poverty, the cause for the poverty, we are not specifically told. But we are told in this passage in Romans that not only is the Corinthian church participating, Corinth was in the Greek territory of Achaia, but also the Macedonian churches in the northern territory of the Greek peninsula, and that would include Philippi and Berea and Thessalonica. And of course, Paul makes reference to other churches in our passage for today. But the saints in view are the saints in Jerusalem, and this is poverty relief for them. And poverty relief is part of the work of the church, and particularly, and here you'll find the emphasis in Scripture, is upon helping other believers who are in need. And you'll find a number of references to that in various ways. Helping widows in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and so forth. And here it's helping the poor saints who are in Jerusalem. And some will say, well, why were the saints in Jerusalem poor? And Paul doesn't tell us. We do learn that in an earlier period, there was a famine that affected Jerusalem. Read about it in Acts 11:28. And at that time, a collection was taken up from the church in Antioch and sent to Jerusalem to relieve the poverty of the saints who were affected by this famine. It seems apparent that the saints in Jerusalem were always experiencing a rather large measure of persecution. Christians everywhere, of course, were subject to persecution, and all of them experienced it to a greater or lesser degree. But in Jerusalem, you have a minority of Jews who had believed in Jesus Christ, and they became the special object of hatred and persecution from the majority of Jews who rejected Jesus as their Messiah. And so it was not at all unusual for a Jew who believed in Jesus Christ to lose his job from an unbelieving Jew and to suffer other kinds of persecution that were impoverishing to the saints there. And so Paul says, we're going to take up a special collection for the poor saints at Jerusalem. And so the purpose is to supply aid for the poor Jerusalem saints. But the purpose is, and I must add another point before we move on, and that is, the purpose is to accomplish a special project. This is a project offering beyond the needs and obligations of the local church at Corinth or the other local churches that are involved in this project. Paul doesn't say anything about the regular offerings. He only talks about this special project offering because that's the one they're asking questions about. They don't need any information about the regular offerings for the ongoing needs of the church. Paul has already covered some of that in this epistle in chapter 9 in verse 14, where he makes it clear that God's people have a responsibility to support those who preach the gospel to them. Those who preach the gospel are to live by the gospel. And so the responsibility of God's people to give financially to make that happen is very obvious. But this is beyond that. This is something extra in addition to that. Here is a need that the regular offerings of the church are not large enough to include, and therefore there is a special ongoing project for the special needs of the saints in Jerusalem. In fact, it turns out to be a year-long special fundraiser. You say, how do you know that? Because I read 2 Corinthians. And I'll read some of those verses a little bit later when we get to the appropriate place to bring them up again. I thought it would be better to just read those verses once rather than twice. But in 2 Corinthians, Paul twice makes reference to the fact that this project has been going on for a year, and it is now coming close to a conclusion, and the saints in Corinth need to be ready to carry out their part in this special project. So the purpose is a special project offering beyond the regular offerings of the church in order to help the poor saints in Jerusalem. But number two, partnership. Not only do we see the purpose in verse 1, but we also see something about partnership in this project. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. Partnership. Specifically, in this text, with the churches of Galatia. Also, as we've already seen in Romans 15, with the churches of Macedonia. So, at the very least, if we count the churches that we know existed in those two places, we know of four in Galatia, we know of three in Macedonia, and of course this one in Achaia, Corinth, that means that there were a minimum of eight churches that were involved in this project. There is a partnership of eight churches and probably more. It would seem likely, though we can't say for certain, but it would seem likely that the four churches in Galatia had by now started other churches. And there probably were more than four in Galatia. But at any rate, we know of four: Lystra, Derbe, Antioch, Iconium, all established by Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. And Paul went back and strengthened those churches on his second missionary journey. And they are well established, and Paul has instructed them to be involved in this project offering. And now he says to Corinth, I'm giving you the very same instructions that I gave to the churches of Galatia. In other words, there's nothing unique about this. I'm not asking you, Corinth, to do something that I haven't asked others to do as well. I'm not picking on you. I'm not overburdening you. Someone is saying, well, why do we have to have a special project offering? We've got enough giving with the regular offerings of the church. Paul says, just settle down. This is not an overly undue burden. It's something that I'm asking all the churches to do. The churches of Galatia have also been given exactly the same instructions. And this is a partnership among many of the New Testament churches. And that causes us to think about the value of church cooperation. Those churches that share a common faith and share common concerns ought to be involved in common endeavors. And that is a biblical definition, or description at least, of Christian unity. It's unity in diversity. It's unity of faith. We share the same faith, the faith once for all delivered unto the saints. We share the same interests in the work of the gospel, and in this case, in helping the poor saints in Jerusalem. The unity of which the Bible speaks is not a unity of organization, but it is a unity of faith, of belief, and it is a unity of partnership in common interests, cooperation in common interests, as we do when we cooperate with other churches in the sending of missionaries. Because of our common faith with the missionary and with his sending church and with other churches that understand the Word of God as we do, we count it a privilege to be able to join other churches, and we give what we can and they give what they can and others give what they can. And you say, well, why doesn't the home church just take care of the whole thing? Well, in some cases, of course, the church is too small to do that. But even in those cases where the church is large enough to do that, it's actually better to have a partnership. There are important spiritual lessons and advantages, spiritual indications that are at play when you are involved in partnership with others in various projects which are pleasing to the Lord, which are appropriate projects for the people of God. And so we have purpose and partnership in verse 1. But now we move on to participants in verse 2. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Every member of the church at Corinth is instructed to participate in this project offering. It is a shared responsibility. Let each one of you. The responsibility to help the poor saints in Jerusalem is a responsibility of the various churches, but of course churches are made up of members, and the only finances that churches have are the finances that are the gifts of the members as they give in worshiping to the Lord. And needs like this are not the sole responsibility of the well-to-do. Obviously, you could pick out the wealthier members of the church who were able to make large contributions, and you could take up a number of large contributions from those people and accumulate a pretty substantial sum and say, that'll meet the need. But Paul said, that's not the point. That's not the point entirely. It is the point that we need benevolence. We need poverty relief for the saints at Jerusalem. But there are other things at work here. And this is a shared responsibility, and everybody needs to participate. Let every one of you, each and every one of you, no exceptions. What about those who are poor? Let each of you, each one of you. What about those who are struggling? Let each one of you. What about the widow who's only got two mites? Let each one of you, every one of you. Everybody can give something. Of course, some will not be able to give much. But not being able to give much doesn't excuse you from participation. Give what you can. Let each one of you participate. This is important. And there are no exceptions, and there are no excuses for failing to participate. It's a shared responsibility. Because in this, as in the work of the church at large, everyone needs to share in the ownership of this ministry, and in this case, of this special project. And that's the way that you arrive at biblical equality. What is biblical equality? It's not what the world often thinks of as equality among people. Biblical equality recognizes that God, according to his own design, his own wisdom, his own purposes, will bless some people with more finances than others. And the Bible doesn't say that that's wrong, or that it shouldn't be that way, or that something should come along and level the field so that everybody ends up with the same amount. That's not taught in Scripture at all. God, according to his purposes, will give some more than others. But everybody needs to participate because there is where you have true equality. It's not equality of resources, because that's not going to happen, not according to God's design. It's certainly not equality of amount given, because not everybody's able to give the same amount. Some obviously are well able to give large amounts, and others are only able to give small amounts. But it is something that at least approaches equality of sacrifice, and at least where that doesn't happen either, because it's pretty hard for the rich to give enough to feel the same pinch of sacrifice as the poor, who are giving only a little bit, but a little bit for them represents a whole lot more sacrifice than the large amount that is given by the rich. But there is this equality that at least all are giving something, all are sacrificing something, and all are participating. That's the point. In our unwise emphasis upon what we call equality in the world today, at least in the United States of America, too often the attitude is, you give me all the privileges, but you take care of all the expenses. That's equality. Rich people should pay for everything, but everybody should benefit in what they give. And so we keep hearing the complaint that the rich aren't giving their fair share, ignoring the fact that more than 50% of all of the taxes in America are paid by far fewer. In fact, I think it's something like 80 or 90% of the taxes. I think it's about 90% of the taxes in America are paid by fewer than 50% of the citizens. In other words, there's a lot of people who aren't paying anything, and yet they're complaining that the others aren't giving enough. They're not paying enough. Tax them more, tax them more, tax them more. I see a much wiser procedure here in Paul's instructions for the giving of the church. Everybody does something. Everybody has a share. Everybody has some ownership in this. Everybody has some skin in the game. Paul didn't use that phrase, you understand, but you know what that means. Everybody is involved. Let each one of you. The participants include all members of the church. Which brings me now, number four, to the procedure. How is this collection supposed to be collected? It is a collection, after all. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. The procedure. When, what, and why? When? We're talking now about the mechanics of collecting this offering, collecting the collection. When does this take place? And Paul makes it very clear. On the first day of the week, which has clearly by this time become the recognized day of Christian worship. The pattern for that began clear back to the day of Christ's resurrection. Or on the first day of the week when he rose from the dead, later in that day, he met with the gathered disciples in the upper room and showed to them his wounded hands and feet and side and met with them. And then Thomas, who wasn't there that time, and showed his skepticism, his doubts, why we call him Doubting Thomas. But they gathered together again exactly a week later on the following first day of the week, and Jesus met with them again. You say, well, why didn't Jesus meet with the gathering of the saints any other day? Well, number one, we don't have a record that they did gather on any other days, though it's very possible that they did, but we don't have that record. But number two, because it's clear that a pattern is being established here. In the Old Covenant, the designated day of worship is the seventh day of the week. That's designated the Sabbath, the day of rest for God's people, the day of worship for God's people. But now, under the new covenant, now that Christ has died and risen from the dead, he rose on the first day of the week, and so God's people are going to gather together in public worship on the first day of the week in recognition of this great and incredible and momentous event, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, if there's any question about the first day of the week becoming the day of recognized worship, it should be laid to rest with a careful reading of Acts chapter 20, verses 6 and 7. This is a record of Paul's travels as he's heading back toward Jerusalem from his second missionary journey, and it says, "But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." That's the time when the guy fell out of the window and died. Paul went down and brought him back to life. That's what you get for sleeping while the preacher's preaching. But Paul took pity upon him and raised him back to life. I guess accommodations can be made if the preacher preaches till midnight, which doesn't happen very often, but it did happen on this particular occasion. But the point is that the day that the saints met together for public worship, the day they met together to break bread, the day they met together to fellowship and to hear the word of God was on the first day of the week. And Paul, if you put it all into context here, was in a real hurry to get to Jerusalem, in such a hurry that he didn't even want to stop in Ephesus. He called the Ephesian elders to come down and meet him on the beach, because he didn't have time to stop and spend any time with them. So just meet me quick on the beach on the run. I've got to keep going very fast. But in spite of that, he needed to meet with the church at Troas. And to do that, he had to stay there 7 days. Evidently, he arrived on Monday, because they generally counted inclusively. So a week would be 8 days the way they counted. Counting Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, 8. So evidently they arrived on Monday, and Paul says, "I've got to meet with the church." Well, why don't you call a special meeting of the church? I don't know. He doesn't say why he doesn't, but maybe it's not possible to get them all together until the Lord's Day comes, the first day of the week, and then everybody will be together, and then I will meet with them. I must meet with them. I can't go on until I've met with them. On the first day of the week when the saints gather together, Paul meets with them, he preaches to them, and then he jumps on board and continues his journey, his hurry to get to Jerusalem. Clearly, the first day of the week is the day of worship for the church. That's understood without question for those who take all of this in. And that's the day that is called the Lord's Day in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. So Paul tells us that the day for this collection to be received is the first day of the week, which indicates that giving is a part of our corporate worship. It takes place on the day of corporate worship. And as I'm going to show you in a moment, I think it clearly takes place in the context of corporate worship. And the scripture tells us, and we need to learn this lesson, that if we do not give faithfully, we cannot worship properly. Really. Some people have trouble worshiping. I can't get anything out of it. Well, there could be a number of reasons for that. Usually the blame is laid at the preacher. There's something wrong with him. I don't get anything out of it. It may be you're not getting anything out of it because you're not putting much into it. Really? You're not putting much in the offering plate and other things that you need to be doing in order to be able to get out of it what God has for you. This is part of our worship, and you can't really worship aright if you're not giving faithfully as you should. So when is the first day of the week, but what is the actual procedure for the collection, the mechanics for how this should be taken up? And Paul deals with the manner of the collection and the measure of the giving. The manner of the collection. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Now the question is Paul instructing these people to store up individually at home and then bring the whole collection that they've gathered over the course of 12 months at one time? Or is he telling them to bring it week by week to the church and place it in a special reserve where they collect it at the church until it's all been collected and set at one time, where they put it into some kind of a savings account, which may be a safe deposit box in the church, or it's somebody's home. Who knows where it may be? We really don't have any details. But which is he talking about? Some have read the language here and said Paul is saying that each person should take a little bit of his offering, whatever it's going to be, week by week, and to store it up in home until the whole amount is collected, and then bring it one time at the church. And the language itself is not crystal clear. It could indicate either procedure. But there are a number of reasons in the context why I'm convinced he has to be talking about bringing it week by week to the church and giving it as part of your worship as at the corporate gathering of the saints. Why? Well, number one, because he does emphasize that it is in connection with the first day of the week, that is the day of Sunday worship. If he were only saying to them, once a week, take your offering, then he could have said, do this once a week. Right? On whatever day you're paid, if you get paid weekly. But once a week, take something out of your income for that week and set it aside for the collection for the saints. But that's not what he says. He says, on the first day of the week, on the day when the saints gather, on the day of public worship, on the day when you gather together to worship God. And so this connection to Sunday worship indicates a week-by-week offering of the church. Number two, because Paul specifically wants to avoid last-minute collections. Right? Let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Well, if everybody's collecting their own special offering at home, then what are they going to have to do when Paul comes? Take up a collection. At least one. That's the only way to get all the money from the homes to the church to start the process of sending it to Jerusalem, is only if some kind of a collection, an additional collection, is made. And so this reference to the avoidance of last-minute collections make it pretty clear that Paul is not talking about people laying up privately and individually over a period of time, and then when he comes bringing that at one time, because I don't want there to be any collections when I come. I want that to already be taken care of. But number three, and this is the most compelling reason of all as far as I'm concerned, and this takes us back to 2 Corinthians, to the passage I referred to earlier, and I will now read in more detail. I only referred to it before. But it is because of Paul's knowledge of the inadequate participation of the Corinthian church. We'll see that in a moment. Paul was aware that they were not giving to this project offering the way they should have. They were not giving in the way that they had said they would. They were not giving in the way that they had promised to do. How does Paul know that if it hasn't been collected yet? How does Paul know that if everybody's sitting on his at home until the time comes when they bring it together and see how much they've got? There's no way for Paul to know. He's not omniscient. Doesn't know all things. He can't see all things. He can't see into their homes and see how much they've got. Now, listen to how clearly he tells us in 2 Corinthians that they need to get on the stick here. They're not responding to this offering like they should. I'm skipping the first verses of chapter 8. But he says in verse 6, so we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. If you read the previous verses, you realize what he's saying is, I'm sending Titus to shake you up a little bit, to get you going on this giving business, because you're slow to give as you are supposed to give. He says this in verses 10 and 11. And in this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, year-long project, that they had stipulated a year ago what they intended to give. It was a faith promise project. They said, this is what we're going to give by the help and grace of God. And so over the course of the year, this is what we intend to give. And he says, but now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. This is what you said you wanted to do, but you haven't been doing it, so get busy and do it. How does Paul know that if there hasn't been any collection yet at the church, if he has no idea what the totals are so far? It's clear that he had to have that knowledge. The treasurer of the church had to say, so far we've collected so much. We're about halfway, hypothetically. We're about halfway to how much was promised. And Paul says, hey, the time's getting short. It's been 11 months now, and it's almost to the end. You better get going, or you're going to be embarrassed. As he says in chapter 9, verse 1, now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. What Corinth said they would do a year ago, I've reported that to other churches to prod them to be generous in their giving. Come on, folks, look what Corinth says they're going to do. Surely you can do something similar. That's what Paul was doing here. Yet he says in verse 3, I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect. That is, as I said, you may be ready. Lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. When the Macedonians come with me bringing the collections they made, and I come down to join theirs with what you have done, and they find out that what you have actually done is only a portion of what I told them you said you were going to do, then I'm going to be embarrassed, and you're going to be embarrassed. So get busy and get this done. You say, well, I never saw that in this passage before. Well, read it again with those ideas in mind and see if that isn't exactly what it says. And again, the question is, how did Paul know that they were coming up short unless there was a collection at the church that was accountable and reportable, and they could tell him week by week and month by month how the collection was coming along? And so it's pretty clear that the manner of the collection was that the people of God brought their gifts week by week and included that with their other offerings that supported the ongoing ministry of the church, but they were set aside in a special fund for this project offering that's going to Jerusalem. That's the manner of collection. What's the measure of giving? Well, as he may prosper. On the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Each one is to give in proportion as God provides. God doesn't expect you to give what he hasn't provided. God doesn't expect you to give a lot if he hasn't provided a lot. But God does expect you to give generously if he has blessed you generously. So as he may prosper, in proportion as God has provided. Meager provision will necessitate small giving, but not no giving. Small giving. Larger provision requires larger giving to be pleasing to the Lord. Everyone shall give as God has prospered. And then the final question of this procedure is, why are we doing it this way? And Paul makes that clear, and we've already made reference to it, that there'd be no collections when I come. I don't want there to be any collections after I get there. I want it to already be taken care of. So this needs to be done on a week-by-week basis, that there'd be no collections when I come. And the question is, why did Paul not want there to be any collections when he came? It might be a matter of priorities. Paul might be saying, I've got more important issues to deal with. When I come, I've got to talk to you about some of these other questions and some of these other issues. I've already talked to you about marriage issues and spiritual gift issues and the Lord's table issues and other issues that you've asked questions about. And some of those things still require some additional clarification, and I've got to deal with those. And then there are other issues that I haven't even dealt with in this epistle at all. Paul makes reference to that earlier in this epistle, that other things I will set in order when I come. So Paul could be saying, there's so much I need to deal with, I don't want to be have to divert my attention into stirring you up for collections, prodding you for collections. That needs to already be taken care of. But there may be another reason that's even more compelling why Paul wanted it done this way, that there be no collections when I come. And that is because he was trying to teach them an orderly system of regular giving. Not occasional bursts of giving when you get a strong enough emotional appeal that you can't resist it. That's the way some people are. I ain't going to give until you pull it out of me. Oh, well, you talked me into it this time. This time I'll give. But you've got to really be good. I mean, you've really got to be eloquent. I mean, you've really got to move me. I mean, you've really got to twist my arm to get me to give. That's not God-honoring giving. Paul is trying to teach them something else. He's trying to teach them an orderly system of regular giving. That's the way to do it. That's the best way. That's the most God-honoring way. That's the most Christian-edifying way. That's the way that you will best be blessed and will grow in grace and knowledge. Which brings me finally to protection, number 5. I said 5 things, right? What were they? Purpose, partnership, participants, procedure, and not protection. Oh, no, there is one more. There's 6. There's protection, and then there's prodding. I must get both of those in. Protection, verse 3. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. They needed trustworthy representatives in order to handle this gift aright. Those who were approved by the church, interestingly, not by the apostle. Paul doesn't say, I'll appoint men to do this. Why the church? Well, the church knows its members best. Paul doesn't live in Corinth. He doesn't know the members of the church. And furthermore, the church needs to be involved in its own government. And so there need to be trustworthy representatives who will be entrusted with the money when it is communicated, carried, physically carried. We're talking about taking bags of coins. That's the way money existed in those days. Silver and gold coins. We're talking about carrying bags of money. You need a group of people, maybe with some people riding shotgun, if you understand what I mean. They're taking a lot of money here. And so there needs to be some protection. And so we need those who are approved by the church, who are entrusted with this money, but they will be certified by the apostle. And the letters of recommendation, which in my translation sound like they are being written by the church, in most translations indicate they're being written by the apostle. But either way, it's a letter of recommendation. The idea is that when these men get to Jerusalem, and they're unknown by the church there, they will be able to supply a record, a letter that identifies them, endorses them, recommends them as trustworthy people, and those that the church at Jerusalem can receive as those who have faithfully carried this offering to Jerusalem. And see, every church is going to supply representatives. So if there are a minimum of 8 churches involved, 4 in Galatia, 3 in Macedonia, 1 in Achaia, even if there are only 1 from each church, and there's probably two or more from each church. But you see there's going to be a pretty good group here. 8 to 16 or more people that are traveling in a company to take this to Jerusalem. But that's appropriate if you've got a collection like this, bags of money in gold and silver. But there's more than that involved in this protection. You'll notice that there is a carefully conceived system of financial checks and balances, separation of financial functions. The money is not going to be given to Paul. Well, is he not trustworthy? Of course he's trustworthy, but he's not going to touch the money. It's going to be given to selected representatives who are chosen by the church to represent them in this particular issue. And the reason for that is to protect Paul so that he cannot be falsely accused of mishandling money. It is to protect church leaders, the elders, and all others, even those who are entrusted with this responsibility. Probably from every church there was at least two, so that John and George both go from the church of Corinth. I'm sure that wasn't their names. Those are very American English sounding names, but that'll have to do for now. John and George both go from Corinth so that John can watch George and George can watch John. You say, well, what's the matter? Don't you trust these guys? Of course we trust them, but hey, every one of us have a sinful Adamic nature. We need this kind of protection, this kind of financial accountability. This is the way it ought to be done, to protect Paul, to protect church leaders, to protect the church from embezzlement and from the damage that happens to the church when something like that happens. How many churches have been torn apart because somebody mismanaged the money? Somebody got their hands on money that wasn't theirs, and they stole it. And that does damage to the whole church. Then everybody's angry and everybody's suspicious, and in a lot of cases, not in every case, but in I'd say the majority of cases, it could have been prevented if they had just devised some financial procedures that would have made it more difficult for that to happen. I have actually gone into churches on a Monday and seen the secretary of the church take the offering out of the closet and count it there on her desk and take it to the bank. If I were that church secretary, I would be afraid to do that. If anything shows up missing, who's the finger going to point at? That's not a good procedure. That's not the way to do it. You've got to have better procedures than that. You've got to have protection to protect Paul, to protect the church leaders, to protect everybody, to protect the church, and most of all, to protect the testimony of Christ, that there be not scandal. When I hear somebody say, in regard to money, don't you trust me? A red flag goes up. What would Ronald Reagan say? Trust, but verify. That's it. You trust people, but you verify. You put procedures in place that will provide accountability. Verifiable accountability and transparency in all of the finances of the church so that it is very difficult procedurally for anybody to get their hands on money that doesn't belong to them. Sometimes in times of desperation, in times of debt, in times of who knows what, covetousness, sometimes people are overcome with a sinful act which they will later regret. But let's just not make it easy for that to happen. Let's have procedures so that you can't do that unless you really work hard at it, plan it long and hard, and figure out a way to get around all of the safety procedures. And if that happens, I hope you go to jail when you get caught, because you should. You deserve to. Protection. Clear back in the first century, in Paul's day. Prodding. This will surprise you. What does Paul mean, saying, in verse 4, but if it is fitting that I also go, they will go with me. What does that mean? Well, some think it means if circumstances are suitable, I'll go. If the circumstances are right, I'll go along. But what does he mean, likely? He probably is saying, if the offering total is generous enough to warrant my presence, I'll go too. Otherwise, you take it. I'm not going. You say, oh, he surely isn't saying that. The word translated fitting in my Bible is a Greek word that is also accurately translated worthy. In which case, it would be saying, if it is worthy of my going, I will go also. Charles Hodge, respected commentator, says it means, if it is deserving of my going, I will go. Leon Morris, another very excellent commentator, says it means, if the sum makes it worthy of my while to go. If the sum makes it worth my while to go, I will go. Otherwise, I won't. What is Paul doing? Prod, prod, prod. It's appropriate subtle pressure, a common Pauline practice. I already read other examples of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. Prodding them to do the right thing in their giving. Oh, Paul would never do that. That's a carnal thing. Well, Paul did do that. So now what are you going to say about it? Those who see that as carnal, I think, are generally the ones who have a carnal response to the Bible teaching about giving. Those who have a desire to give appreciate the right kind of pressure to do the right thing. And so I conclude by saying giving has an important place in the Christian faith. It's part of the Christian's worship. It's essential to the Christian's development. And when we don't give, we dishonor the Lord, and we lose out on a lot of what God has for us. Shall we pray? Father, help us to grow in this area of our life, even as we grow in greater love one for another, even as we grow in our faithfulness in proclaiming the gospel to our friends and neighbors, even as we grow in greater humility and softness of speech, and all of the other graces, even as we grow in all of the fruit of the Spirit, O Lord, help us to grow in this grace also, the grace of giving, generously, bountifully, hilariously, because of how greatly you have given to us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.